Father, as we crack open your word and we look into it, I pray that it would look into us, change us, and that, Lord, we would know Jesus better after we studied your word tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been tracking through the book of Genesis, and tonight we find ourselves in chapter 18 and 19. Now, last week we picked up, we got about halfway through chapter 18. And if you'll remember, in chapter 18, there was Abraham sitting in the door of his tent. And as he's sitting there in the heat of the day, we're told, we see that two angels plus the Lord, yeah, the Lord, Jesus, pre-Bethlehem, coming with them, and they're strolling along, and you know, long story short, in fact, let me just read it for context's sake. Verse 1, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, he looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and there he saw them, and he ran to them to meet them in the tent door. He bowed himself toward the ground, and he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, lest you yourself and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort you your hearts, after that you shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it. Make cakes upon the hearth. Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, she is in the tent. He said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham said, and now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, yeah, she'd gone through the big change. Verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, I like that, waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I utterly bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but you did laugh. And that's where we left off last week. And so we're halfway through this little episode here with these angels and the Lord. And kind of funny, you know, here's Abraham sitting in the tent, and he sees and he recognizes that it's the Lord. And he says, you know, runs into the tent. Sarah, quick, Jesus is coming over for dinner. Whip something up, you know, and whips up something, and he runs around. And we're going to come back to all this, but I just want to keep going, actually, and keep reading the text. But before I do that, isn't it kind of funny? We did talk about this last week. Sarah's kind of, you know, just on the other side of probably a partition in the tent. She can hear everything that's going on, and hears them, and the Lord says, you know, Sarah's going to have a son. And it says she laughed, how? Within herself. It wasn't a laugh of faith like, oh, great. It was a laugh like, yeah, right. And inside she goes, I'm old. I'm going to have a kid. And then the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what we camped on last week. I love that verse. I love that phrase. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Are you in an impossible situation tonight? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Well, he goes on, and Sarah says, I didn't laugh. She denied it because why? She was afraid. Ever notice when you're not sure what to say, you just say something, and it's usually the wrong thing? I'm not going to mention the family in this church that did this to me, but there was a point where, you know, when you're a teacher and you talk a lot, you may have noticed this. The word says, when there's a multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. It's like my life verse, because when you talk a lot, in other words, you're going to sin with your mouth. And I'm not going to mention the family that did this, but at one time I was bought a big gummy foot. You know, like gummy worms? A big gummy foot. And the idea was that just go ahead and put this in your mouth before you put your other foot in your mouth. I've been known to do that, but Sarah did too. She sticks her foot in her mouth and says, you know, I was afraid. I didn't know what to say. So he deals with her. But then now the attention and the focus of the story kind of changes now. And now the angels kind of change their focus here and their direction in verse 16. The men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. In other words, just kind of walking them as they're heading toward Sodom or down the way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Who's he talking to? The Lord's either talking to himself or to the angels. But he's saying, am I going to hide what we're about to do from Abraham? Verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he shall command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. And Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You may want to underline that. We're going to come back to all this stuff. We're going to touch on this, but I'm going to finish out the chapter reading it out, so that we can kind of get the vibe and get the flow of what's happening. Then I want to back up and pull out some applications for us. So now what's happened is they're walking towards Sodom, and the Lord says, should we hide from Abraham what we're about to do? I'm paraphrasing. He says, I don't think so. And I know Abraham. He's going to become a mighty nation. And I know that he'll tell his kids and he'll command his household. So Abraham, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go check out Sodom and we're going to ace it. You know, we're going to destroy it. And then it says in verse 23 that Abraham drew close to God, to the Lord, and asked a question. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, why would Abraham ask that? Because he had a very close connection to Sodom. Not him, but his family. Who? Lot. And Lot's wife and Lot's kids. And obviously, Abraham is saying, Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? We'll come back to that. Verse 24, peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place of the 50 righteous that are therein? Now, keep in mind that this is the father of the Jews here. Verse 25, that be far from you to do that after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked that be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. Verse 30. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, you know, he's thinking, oh, 50. Then he thinks, wait a minute, we're talking about Sodom here. Okay, what if there's just 45? The Lord says, I'm not going to destroy it if there's 45 righteous people in the city. Now he says, verse 30, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. It's getting lower. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And then he said, behold, now I have taken it upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, Lord, don't let the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned into his place. You can just see Abraham saying, okay, Lot, his wife, okay, the girls, then their kids, and the kids. 10? Lord, please, 10? So there's a little bartering going on here. As the father of the Hebrews says, Lord, peradventure. Yeah, and he brings the Lord, brings it down. And finally, the Lord says, listen, Abe, if I find 10 people, 10, I don't know how big Sodom and Gomorrah was. I'm assuming they were, for that time, large cities. And he says, I won't destroy that city if there's 10 righteous people within it. And I like that. Now, there's lots of ways, you know, you can look at this chapter, but one of the ways that kind of struck me as I looked at this chapter, I'm very impressed with the man Abraham. Remember how when we looked at Noah, there were certain characteristics that just blessed you and said, man, no wonder this guy was usable for the Lord. Look at the character. Look at the kind of man he is. When I look at Abraham, this man is unbelievable to me. Yeah, he makes lots of mistakes. Yeah, in fact, we're going to see one in chapter 20, trust me. And he blows it now and again. But all in all, Abraham is an awesome, awesome example for us. And I want to look at chapter 18, just briefly draw out a couple things that impressed me about Abraham as it concerns ministry. Ministry. I think Abraham exemplifies for us what it really means to be a minister, a servant. And by the way, keep in mind, the word minister isn't a guy with a tie who's the pastor of a church necessarily. The word minister simply means what? What does minister mean? Anybody know? Servant. Servant. You know, we've kind of magnified ministers in our society, haven't we? The minister is to be the servant. And so in this idea of ministry, first of all, the way that I have broken it down, and if you're a note taker, do you like to make notes or jot down things? This is a great time to get your pen and pad out and just take note of a couple things and a couple verses. First of all, verses 1 through 8, we see this, or I see this. I see that Abraham served the Lord. He served the Lord. Now, I want to camp on this point a little bit more than the other ones. Number one, Abraham served the Lord. But notice with me how he served the Lord. The first way that he served the Lord is in verse 2. Notice this. It says that Abraham, what? Bowed himself towards the ground. How is that serving the Lord, you might say, bowing down? Well, it's interesting. The word bow down there in the Hebrew is a word that it's kind of hard for me to pronounce, but it's shaka, basically. Shaka. If I'm saying that right, probably not. Am I close, Heidi? Okay. Shaka, and basically what it means is this. If you look it up in your Strong's Concordance when you get home, check me out. It's Strong's number 7812, for those of you who like to look these things up. And it basically means to bow yourself down, to humble yourself, to really lay prostrate, face down, just to stoop, literally. But then if you also look at Vines is another guy who does Bible words and dictionary stuff. If you don't have a Vines dictionary in your arsenal of Bible study tools, you need to get one. When we get our bookstore someday, Lord willing, we'll carry those. But Vines dictionary says this about the word. He uses that word for the word worship. The idea there is worship. That's what the idea of worship is. In fact, this is the first mention of this word, shaka. It means to bow down, to prostrate, to worship. That's the idea. Now, the first mention of the word worship is not till chapter 22, but the idea there is to bow yourself down. The reason I bring that out is because the subject I'm talking about is ministry. And see, Abraham sets a perfect example because, listen, ministry starts with worship. Worship. Your ministry, any ministry, needs to spring from worship. Does that make sense? And before we see Abraham, now soon after this, we see Abraham running around like a chicken with his head cut off, which if you're in the ministry, you know that can be the way it goes sometimes. Just watch me once in a while around here. You know, you're busy. You can have busy days. But listen, it says there that he bowed himself. First and foremost, Abraham bowed himself before the Lord. And I'm here to suggest that that is the pattern that we are to follow. Listen, minister. And by the way, this isn't just a referring to me or our elders or Mike over here who does the high school or Pastor Jeff over here. It's not just referring to us in the ministry. Listen, the Bible says that we're all in the ministry. What do you mean? Jesus said, I've chosen you and I have what? Ordained you. Guess what? You're all ordained ministers by Jesus Christ. But I'm just a plumber. Well, you're really a minister disguised as a plumber. I'm just a school teacher. No, you're actually a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ disguised as a teacher so that you could be secretly put into the school system. Do you understand? First and foremost, we're to be ministers to the Lord. And listen, whatever your ministry may be, whether it's coffee ministry, whether it's kids, whether it's deaconing or eldering or plumbering or whatever your ministry might be, worship leading, you worship leaders. Listen, kids, teachers, Sunday school teachers, ministry starts with, must spring from worship. Worship, worship, worship. Why is that? Because listen, ministry is supposed to be, and you need to get this down, ministry is meant to be the overflow of our lives. Ministry, our service to God, should be the overflow of our lives, of our life of worship to God. Does that make sense? Our ministry is first and foremost, by the way, to the Lord. Before you're a worship leader, before I'm a pastor, before you're a husband, before you're a wife, before you're a nursery worker or a coffee pumper for Coastline, your ministry is as unto the Lord. You are to minister to the Lord. And let me just give you some verses to jot down here to kind of let you do a little bit of homework. And I don't have them written down. Bummer. I wrote them down on another piece of paper. Well, we'll get to when we get to Exodus. But basically in Exodus, as the Lord is establishing the priesthood, he says, and the priest will come and minister unto me. And they will come and they will minister unto me. And that phrase is found throughout the Old Testament. They will minister unto me. They will minister unto me. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, where it says that the apostles were gathered together. Actually, I think it was about verse 3. It says, as they ministered what? Unto the Lord. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work I've called them to. But what was their priority? Ministry to the Lord. And how is that? I believe it's worship, man. It's your own personal devotional. See, worship's not just what we do on Thursday nights. Did you know that? It's not just Sunday mornings. You can have your own hopefully you have your own personal worship times all the time. The point I'm trying to make is that ministry needs to stem from our personal bowing our hearts and our knees to Jesus Christ daily. Does that make sense? Listen, this is why people burn out in ministry. This is why pastors burn out. This is why Sunday school teachers burn out. This is why people just work in a ministry for a couple of, by the way, this would be a great time to turn off any cell phones or anything. That'd be helpful. Actually, that's the church phone. Our bad. That's the church phone, man. Krista. Ooh, where's Krista? Okay. here's the deal. The key to avoiding burnout is to have your ministry first and foremost to the Lord, as unto the Lord. Great example there in Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu, remember them? I think it's Leviticus 10. They're there, and really the temple had just been dedicated, and fire comes down from heaven and ignites the altar there, and everybody's just going, like, praising God. Well, Nadab and Abihu, they get these little censers, these little pots, you know, and they light a little fire, and it says they lit strange fire to the Lord. And they said, check it out, we've got fire too. Everybody was all fired up. There's fire came down from heaven. Everybody's on fire for God. And they said, well, we want in on this. We'll get our own little ministry going. So they fired up their little censers, and it says, boom, fire came down from heaven and killed them. Talk about burnout. They were burned out, killed. And here's why. See, what does that have to do with anything? That whole story speaks of man's effort and ability to stoke his own fire, to stoke his own ability to serve and to be a part in the ministry. God had not commanded them to do that. The fire was to come off of where? The altar. But they fired up their own. And sometimes we do that in the ministry. There's work to be done. So I got to get myself fired up. And so we draw on our own resources. But listen, the fire always comes from the altar. You need to spend your time at the cross, at the altar, personally, just worshiping Jesus personally. And guess what happens when you do that? You get all fired up. And then when you go to minister, when you go to serve, it's an overflow. Sunday school teachers, you want to avoid burnout? Make sure you're cultivating your own personal worship time with the Lord. Amen? Pastors, future pastors, lay people in the church, all of us, listen, you will burn out if you're not first and foremost like Abraham, getting your priorities straight. It starts with bowing down to the Lord. But then check this out. He not only served the Lord in worship, but he served the Lord practically. Notice some of these words here in chapter 18. I'll just look at verse 5. He says, I will fetch a morsel of bread. Verse 6, Abraham hastened into the tent. Verse 7, Abraham ran unto the herd. Abraham fetched a calf. Abraham took the butter. Abraham served the meal. Did you catch that? Now, who's the head of the household? Abraham. How many servants did we see that Abraham had a few chapters ago? At least 318. Don't you think he could have gone, chop, chop, we need this, we need that. But what did Abraham do? And by the way, it was not a distinguished thing for an old man to run in that culture. It was not like, oh, look at how distinguished that guy is, this old man running, you know. He would have servants. It spoke of his position to have servants. But he's running. He's getting the bread. He's fetching the stuff. He could have just said, get a calf, do this. He's doing it. He's running into the kitchen, helping out Sarah. He's serving practically. And I want to just say this. Listen, ministry is service. I want to especially speak to you young men, perhaps, that are just feeling a bent towards ministry. You young ladies who say, I just want to serve the Lord. You, all of us who just say, I have a passion to serve God. Let me tell you what. Service means just that. Service. And if you get to a point in your ministry where you're too good to push a broom or scrub a toilet or change a poopy diaper in the nursery, well, then you need to check something. Because what did Jesus do? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hours before he went to the cross, as his disciples were fighting about who's better, what did he do? Took off his stuff, got a towel, got down, and took the lowest form of a servant and washed their grimy, stinky, dusty, grody, toe-jam feet. And Pete says, you're not washing that. One of my favorite stories. And he says, man, what I do, I set an example for you. Hey, you call me master and Lord, and you rightly say so. I am your Lord. But listen, the servant is not greater than the master. You think you're better than me? This is what I do. I serve. I wash feet. Be like me. God help us, man, to remember that ministry is not attaining some position where people serve you. God help me. God help us all to keep that perspective. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, he said, be a servant of who? Everybody. Oh, that we would wash each other's feet more. Oh, that we would serve more. When you're not serving, you're expecting somebody else to do it. May we take the lowest point. Amen? So you serve the Lord in worship, number one, under this point of worship. He served him by bowing down. He served him practically. And by the way, I did skip a point on that whole worship thing, but just I'll quickly say this. Ministry should not only spring from your worship, but listen, ministry should be worship. It says in Colossians 3, do all things, how? As unto the Lord. I was just talking with a young man yesterday about this, a young man that I feel is called into the ministry and just got a great future. And I said, listen, here's the key. Do everything you do as unto the Lord, not as unto the people, not as unto the youth group, not as unto the people that you're teaching. If you do it as unto people, sometimes people say, I just want to be in the ministry because I love kids. I say, that's great, but that's a wrong motive to be in the ministry. Because that love for kids may waver once you spend some time with them. I want to be in the ministry because I just loved it. Listen, Paul put it this way. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. Not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. It was the Christ's love for him that just kept him moving forward and in love. And so here's the thing. Do it as unto the Lord. And the example I gave, I can remember this room. Listen, not too long ago, when I would study all day Thursday, and I had the message of the universe, you know, I had the teaching of all teachings, then I would be pumped to get to church, and I'd be jacked up on caffeine and the Holy Spirit too, and I'd come in and I'd open that door and I'd walk in, there'd be 8 people here, 12 people here. And it's not like I wasn't glad that they were there, but my heart, where's everybody else? Don't people know that I'm speaking? You know? I'm exaggerating a little bit. But that's the idea, you know. And you know, my pastor, John Corson, used to teach us wisely. He said, don't worry about who's not there. He said, if God brings 2 people to your Bible study, man, you're blessed because it's more than you deserve for one. But number 2, he said, you make sure you make sure those two people are the best fed sheep in the whole county. And guys, that's always, you know, and by the way, that was something I remember distinctly one Thursday night, walking through that door, a small crowd that night, and my heart initially dropped, and the Lord whispered in my heart, do it for me. So you're right, Lord, forgive me. So I teach my Bible studies not for you. I teach my Bible studies as if Jesus was in the front row, and I'm doing it as worship unto him. And see that way you'll never be disappointed in the ministry. If the numbers come, if the numbers go, it doesn't really matter because you're not doing it for people. Does that make sense? You're not doing it for kudos. You're not doing it for a pat on the, guess what? Ministry can be a thankless job. Being a servant can be a thankless job, can it? But see, if you're doing it for thanks or if you're doing it for recognition, you'll always be disappointed. If you're doing it for the Lord, it doesn't matter. May God give you, may God give us, especially you young guys and the ladies that are getting, especially you young men who are up and coming worship leaders, up and coming youth pastors, up and coming guys in the ministry. You do it for the Lord and you leave the results to him. You just be faithful in what he's called you to do. Amen. So we're going to get through chapter 19, but we need to finish our chapter 18 outline. He served the Lord how? In ministry, in worship. And in humility, man, great ways. Number two, verses 9 through 15, I put this real simple point. He fellowshipped with the Lord. His ministry was worship and fellowship. And you know, the fellowship part I mean by that is from verse 9 to 15 is that whole dialogue where he's talking to the Lord and, you know, I'm going to do this and blah, blah. And to me, I just see him having a conversation with God. And the verse that pops in my mind is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, what? Pray how often? Without ceasing. Man, if you're going to be an effective minister, you need to have that open line of communication with the Father all the time, just constant communication. So verses 1 through 8, he served the Lord how? In worship. Verses 9 through 15, in fellowship, and that is communication, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But then check this out. As he was worshiping and fellowshipping, notice this in verse 16 through 22, he got revelation from the Lord. He served the Lord with worship. He served the Lord with fellowship. Then he got revelation from the Lord. Did you notice that? They're walking and he says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? And then he says, you know, I know Abraham and he's going to be a mighty nation. And then verse 19 is the kicker. He says, I know him and he will command his children and his household after him and they will keep the way of the Lord. That to me is huge. There's a real principle here, I think. And I would put it this way. Revelation depends on communication. Revelation depends on communication. The Lord says, should I tell Abraham, basically, should I hold back telling Abraham what we're going to do? And he goes, no, I don't think I will. And here's why. He's going to tell his kids. He's going to command his household. He's going to pass it on. Sometimes people say, I don't get anything out of Bible study. I don't go to Thursday nights or Sunday morning. I don't get anything out of it. How come, Jason, you have all these applications? Or how come when I read the word, I never get anything out of it? Or how come I don't have these little revelations and little practical stuff? Listen, it's not because I'm the Holy Anointed One or some special guy. Number one, I'm just doing what God's called me to do, and that's the position I'm in. But here's the thing. I oftentimes think that revelation depends on communication. Let me just put it to you this way. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, just jot this down for time's sake. I'll read it. You can look it up later. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12. He says, in the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. Listen, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Did you catch that? He says by reason of use, you're able to use strong meat or the deep things of the word of God. Paul put it this way to Timothy. He said, Tim, take the things that you've heard me say among many witnesses and you tell other guys, faithful men, who will be faithful to tell other guys also. In other words, pass it on. Maybe the reason that you're not getting any more from God is because he sees that right now you're just spiritually constipated. You receive, you receive, you receive. But let me ask you this. Do you ever give out? Do you ever let some out? Listen, dads, are you bored with Bible study? Let me ask you this. When's the last time you did family devotions? When's the last time you grabbed your kids and said, this is what God's been showing me in His Word? When's the last time you grabbed your wife and said, honey, check out what God showed me today in my personal devotions? Man, I want to encourage you guys that when God is just sharing stuff in the Word with you, man, first chance you get, grab somebody and say, check out what God's showing me in His Word. And may we be, I want to catch us. I want to watch this flock in the future. And I want to see you guys just at some point say, hey, what's the Lord showing you in the Word? Well, check this out. And I just want to be a dispenser. And it's a funny thing when you know that you're going to be sharing with your kids. When you have the mindset of the stuff I'm going to learn at Bible study, I'm going to share with my kids. You pay attention to Bible study a lot more because you're thinking, okay, I got to get this down because I want to share this truth with my family, with my kiddos, with my wife, with the guys at work. Are you catching what I'm saying? It's like this. When I was 5 years ago when I was getting ready to be sent out from Applegate Christian Fellowship to come try to pioneer a church up here, I'll tell you what. When I knew that I was going to be starting a church, I listened very carefully. The whole way I approached Bible study changed. The whole way that I approached leadership meetings changed. There I was with my Bible and my pen. Okay, lay it on me. Here we go. I'm going to need to know this stuff because it's going to be on me to do it. So here, okay, go, okay. Now, and I would probe and I would check and I'd study things. Are you understand what I'm saying? A lot of times people get bored with Bible studies because they're never using what they have. They're never giving it back out. I'm not talking about sitting your family down and saying, like, okay, getting up on a stool, you know, and saying, okay, for the next 3 hours, we're going to study the Word. I'm just saying in natural, everyday conversation, oh, man, what's the Lord doing? Check out what God's doing. You know, Jeff popped in on me today as I was studying down at Seaside. And it was great because we're like, hey, check out. This is what the Lord's showing me in His Word. And that's awesome. It's so good. Man, it's kind of like the great example, by the way, of this is the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is fed by the Jordan River. And then if you looked on a map, there's the river, there's the Sea of Galilee, then there's the river. In other words, it's got an inlet and what? An outlet. The Dead Sea has an inlet, but guess what it doesn't have? An outlet. So what happened? All the sediment. Did you know that the Dead Sea is 33% saline or whatever? It's 33%. Our ocean water is like 4%. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in it. Trust me. And you don't want to get splashed in the eyes. I know that by experience at the Dead Sea. It really stings. Anyway, the point is this, is that nothing can live there. There's no life there. Why? Because there's not the flow. And I think that's why Christians are kind of dead sometimes in their ministry and their revelation from God and their, because nothing's new. Everything's dead. Well, could it be that you have no outlet? You're just spiritually constipated. So, let some out on your family and your friends. So let's not carry that analogy too far and let's move on. He had revelation from the Lord. Why? Based, I believe, because I love what the Lord said. I know Him. He will command His kids. He's going to tell His kids. God, dads, mom, our first congregation is our family. We need to be sharing the Word with them, training them up. But then check this out. He not only gets revelation from the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, and serves the Lord with worship, but then he intercedes to the Lord. Check this out. After he's told what's going to happen in verse 22, it says, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near and said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? I love this. To me, this is such a great picture. First, you had the prayer of just, you know, talking with the Lord, but then he gets that revelation from the Lord where, hey, I'm going to destroy Sodom. But then it says he left the other two angels and he got alone with the Lord and he drew near to the Lord and he says, are you going to destroy? In other words, he starts interceding on behalf of who? Lot. See, to me, that's a great picture because there's a time just to have fellowship with the Lord. People tell me all the time, well, I pray all the time. You know, I pray when I'm at work and I pray. I think that's great. I encourage that. But can I also encourage times that are set aside where you just press in to the Lord, just you and Him, with the door shut, on your knees maybe, and do what it says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Jot that down. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I exhort you, Timothy, that first of all, that is most importantly, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And he goes on to talk about, you know, who to pray for. But the point there is this. Paul exhorts Timothy. First of all, Tim, you young pastor, you, I'm exhorting you that the most important thing is this. Pray with all prayers and supplications and what? Intercessions. Intercessing is kind of just like stepping in the gap for somebody. Praying on behalf of somebody else. Dads, moms, listen. Pray for your kids every day. Intercede for them as you send them off to school or whatever. Pray for them. Lift them up. Kids, pray for your parents. Pray for your family. Pray for our president. Pray as the Lord directs you, pray. But the point I'm trying to make is sometimes the intercession type prayer doesn't just kind of happen as you're going through the day. There is a time, I believe, that as you grow up in the Lord, that you got to learn to simply set time aside and really get alone and really press in and pray. Now, I don't want to guilt anybody out, because who here would raise their hand and say, I probably should pray more. Nobody? Just me? Okay. Every single one of us knows we should pray more. But what I'm saying is, as the Spirit leads you and he prompts you and says, you know, take 15 minutes and just, what I want you to do is just pray for your family. Pray for the guys at work. On your 10-minute break, man, lift up your coworkers and or your boss or whatever. Capiche? Good. Okay. Well, so I love this. We have Abraham serving the Lord with worship, just in humility practically, as he's fellowshipping with God. He's getting revelation from God, and then he's interceding to God on behalf of Lot. Chapter 19. Here we go. I want to do with chapter 19, and we touched on some of it on Sunday. I want to just read the chunk of it, and Lord willing, we won't be here too long, but I want to draw out some applications. Chapter 19, and there came two angels to Sodom at the evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And so Lot here, and by the way, you can do this. I told you on Sunday I was going to do this big contrast between Lot and Abraham. Probably just going to leave you to do that, but let me just prime the pump for you. Check it out. You've got Abraham sitting in the tent. You've got Lot sitting in the gates of the city. And there's this contrast you can make with these two visits from the angel. But check it out. It says, the two angels came to Sodom. Check that out. The two angels came to Sodom. You don't read about the Lord being there. Interesting. The angels came. I find that fascinating. Verse 2, he said, behold, now my Lord, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll stay in the streets all night. Now, one little contrast I will point out is Abraham said, hey, come. And his attitude was, stay as long as you want. You get that vibe from Abraham. He didn't want him to leave. He was like, hey, man, come and refresh yourselves and let's have dinner. But then you see Lot. He says, hey, come on in and get out of the streets and get in my house. And here, I'll serve you. We'll get your feet washed and refreshed. And then you can leave first thing in the morning. Don't let the door hit you on the rear on the way out. And remember what I was telling you about on Sunday, how that Abraham is a picture of a spiritual man. And then Lot is the picture of what? The carnal Christian who's got the Lord in him, but he's kind of just befriended the world and he's living after the impulses of his flesh. Remember how I was saying that's a miserable place to be? Do you sense here that Lot's a little uneasy with the presence of these angels here? Ever try to sit through church when you know you're living in the world and you're playing Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Christian? And you feel uncomfortable around other Christians and say, I'm reading into it perhaps a little bit, but I get the sense here. I get the feeling that Lot's not real comfortable around these angels, because he's like, yeah, come on in, but you know, then you can leave in the morning. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and he entered into his house. They made a feast, and he baked unleavened bread. But before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, and the people of every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into to your house this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now, This is one of the reasons we have the little guys leave the sanctuary. But the King James is really cleaning up what's being said here. The NIV has it correctly. They were not saying, let us in so we can just get acquainted and play, you know, parcheesi with these guys and get to know them and have fellowship. They wanted to have sex with them. They wanted to engage in immoral homosexual sex. And so imagine that scene. How would you like to have that happening? You have two angels over. Forget those. Sorry, God. You know, how embarrassed Lot must have been. And then it says, verse 6, Lot went out at the door and said unto them, and he shut the door after him. He said, wait here, guys. Be right back. And he goes out and he shuts the door. And notice this. He said, I pray you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. That, to me, raises a big red flag. Lot goes out to these men, young and old, who are beating at the door so they can have some perverted sexual relationship with these guys that came into his house, newcomers into the city, pounding on their door, and he opens the door and shuts it behind him and says, brothers, don't do this. Brothers? Brethren? Man, and this is just a tell of the condition of where Lot's at. Lot has befriended the world. The Bible says don't be conformed to this world. That's what's happened to Lot. He's thinking like the world. In fact, it gets worse. He says, behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and you can do to them as it seems good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. What a great guy. Don't do this. That's good. He's stepping in on behalf of these angels. But then he says, but then I've got these two daughters. They've never been, they're virgins. You can have them. Do whatever seems right to do with them, but don't touch these guys. And you're thinking, the Bible calls Lot righteous Lot. He's willing to give up his, and you say, how in the world is this possible? How can he be thinking along? Am I the only one that reads this and goes, Lot, what are you thinking? I look at my kids and I go, you can have the strangers. You're not getting my kids, you know? And I go, what are you thinking? But here's the thing. He's not thinking right, is he? Because he's befriended the world and he's become conformed. Listen, conformed to the world's way of thinking, which is perverted and messed up. The greatest example of this for me is an example that's been used many times. Maybe you've heard it. It's like when you go to a movie theater. Ever been late to a movie? And when you first get there and the lights are up, and they have the advertisements going. And then they dim down the lights when they do the preview. But then when the show starts, what do? They bring the lights down. And you ever been to a movie when you came in late and it's totally dark and you kind of fumble through the door? And what do? You stand there. What do? You stand there and you stand there and you wait and you wait and you just get acclimated. And you, okay, there's the little runway lights. Okay, is that Bill, or excuse me, oh, sorry, excuse me, pardon me. And what happens after a while, you can see just fine in the darkness, can't you? Because you're used to it. That's the problem when you're living in the world, when you make compromises, when you give it, you just acclimate. You get used to it. You see things the way they see things. You act like they act. And it's so dangerous. That's why we got to be careful. And I'm not legal. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what to watch, listen to, or whatever. You have the Holy Spirit of God inside you to do that. But I think we need to be careful. I know me, when I watch things I shouldn't, listen to things I shouldn't, I begin to get kind of callous to it and say, I guess that's just the way things are. But listen, the Bible says, don't be conformed to the world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you know how you renew your mind? Because listen, that's what we need as Christians. We got saved and we're saved. Hallelujah. Praise God. But guess what we need to do now? We need to renew our mind. That is, change the way we think, because we cannot think like the world. How do you renew your mind? You do exactly what you're doing right now. You study the Word and you let the Word of God begin to be the compass. You let the Word of God be the standard by which you make decisions. I need to move on. They said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So in other words, they kind of turned on Lot. They pressed sore upon the man, and Lot came near to break, even to Lot, and they came near to break the door But the men put forth their hand, pulled Lot into the house to them, and then shut the door. They smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, and they were wearied themselves to find the door. Can you believe that? They turn on Lot, and so the angels open up the door, grab Lot, shut the door, and in the meantime they go, whatever, and all the people, small and great, they become blind, and you know, if you would think that they say, hey, we're blind. Whoa, what's going on here? And they, how do I get home? They start crawling around, feeling, trying to break in the windows and stuff. They're still trying to get at these guys. That's how sick and demented they are. And I'll tell you what, man. You ever looked at somebody who's just deeply, deeply into sin, and you're thinking, you say to yourself, what are they, don't they see that they're ruining their lives with drugs? Don't they see that by being promiscuous, they're just thrashing their lives and everyone around them? No, they don't see. That's the problem with sin, is it blinds you. Ask Samson. Remember Samson? What happened to Samson? When he finally let Delilah cut his hair and all that stuff, and the Lord really had departed from him, his power, and it says they gouged out his eyes, and they bound him up, and they made him to grind. He just pushed a millstone around. That's what sin does. It blinds you, binds you, and grinds you. That's exactly what it does. You're the last one to see how messed up you really are. Well, that's a whole nother sermon. Verse 12, and the men said to Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them outside this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke unto his son-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. We'll go back to that in a minute. Verse 15. Well, when the morning was come, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord merciful, being merciful unto him. Amen. And they brought him forth and they set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for your life. Look not behind you, neither stay in the plains, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. We mentioned, I'm not going to stay here a long time because we talked about this before, but there's a great little fourfold outline for you. He says, escape for your life, don't look behind you, don't stay in the plains, go to the mountain. And we talked about how he said, you know, when you're dealing with the sin, you don't ease out of it. You bolt. You run. You do like Joseph. You leave your coat behind and you just go. And he says, escape for your life. And then he says, don't look behind you. It doesn't mean like, you know, are they chasing me? It means don't look longingly to go back there. It worries me a lot of times when I hear Christians reminiscing about the good old party days. You're not thinking correctly. They weren't good. You're deceiving yourself. Don't look longingly back at the old days. They weren't the good old days. And he says, don't even stay in the plains. And I like that. He says, don't put yourself in a position of failure. Don't flirt with sin. Flee from it. Then he says, run to the mountain. And the mountain speaks of Calvary, the cross. Run to Jesus. And by the way, I know that I'm going through this story quickly. There's some things I want to pull out and applications I can make. I'm very aware of the fact that there's probably many, many, many more applications that could be made. Maybe even I'm skipping over some things or not camping on things that you are curious about or have questions about. Good. Go home and study it and look it up for yourself. And there's no possible way we could exhaust every single application and be here for any length. You know, we'd be here for years. Anyway, verse 18, and Lot said to them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. We talked about this Sunday. Behold now, the city is near to flee unto it, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? It's a little one, just a little tiny one. I just want to go there. And my soul shall live. We talked about the Lot mentality of instead of fleeing from sin, just kind of like, oh, it's just a little one. Indulging the flesh a little bit. He wanted to go where? To Zoar. Zoar means insignificant. It's a little insignificant sin. No, it's what's feeding your flesh a lot. You need to get out of the whole situation. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, and I will not overthrow this city for that which you have spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything until you be come thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth, and Lot entered into Zoar. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew up upon the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, remember Jesus said, remember Lot's wife? That's exactly what she was doing, what I was saying earlier. She was looking back longingly. Her heart was still in Sodom. And so what happened to her? She's a salt lick. What happens to salt when it loses its saltiness, Jesus said? What's it good for? Nothing. Nothing. And that really is what happens to a worldly Christian. You really aren't very useful for the kingdom of God. I'm not saying you're not loved. I'm not saying you're not saved. No, I'm just saying you're not real useful. We'll talk about that in a minute. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place and stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, here and lo, smoke of the country went up, smoke of a furnace. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. He remembered who? Abraham. Interesting. That was Abraham that was interceding and praying for him. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. That cracks me up. Oh, let me go to Zoar. It's just a little city. Boom. All right, we're out of here. Come on, girls. Let's go to the mountain. Freaked him out. And his two daughters with him, and they feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Now, this is where you think things are bad. Things get worse. The daughters are there in a cave with their pop, and they're saying, there's no more men left. We're not going to ever have kids, which was a disgrace, you know, in that culture. But they begin to scheme and to plan. And again, not only was his mind tweaked, thinking worldly, so was his daughter's. Look at this. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. They came and made their father to drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. It came to pass in the morning that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. Go thou in, lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine, and that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down or rose up. Thus were both daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger, she bore a son and called his name Benami, and the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. The Ammonites and the Moabites, ever wonder how they got started? They were a thorn to the Jews. And it was all because of this incestuous relationship that Lot's daughters had with him. And you might think, this is a sick story. It is. It's sick. And I look at Lot's life, and once again, guys, I scratch my head. That's why I was saying it. I scratch my head. Because three times in 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot is called what? Righteous Lot. Lot's going to be in heaven. Amazing to me. Remember on Sunday, if you weren't here, I made a comment. I said, now, wait a minute. You mean a carnal Christian? There's a possibility that even a guy who lived like Lot could be in heaven. And we can't. There's a little insight to Lot's life there in 2 Peter, because it says that when he looked at all the wicked things that were going around him, that it vexed his righteous soul. He hated it. But he stayed there. That's the problem. And he may not have noticed it, but it rubbed off on him. And so before you think, well, great, I can just love the Lord and I can live carnally, fleshy, be a carne asada Christian, Before you do that, I want you to stop for a minute and consider Lot's life. Before you say, man, you mean we can just live as carnal as we want and just like Lot, we'll be in heaven? Well, I would say, wow, real dangerous ground to walk on. Let's just consider a few of the things that happened because of Lot's carnal lifestyle. And this is not probably an exhaustive list, just things I jotted down. Number one, Lot lost all of his physical possessions. Up in smoke. Gone. How many lives, physical possessions, have been lost because of sinful earthly living? I talk to guys who say, oh yeah, I used to have a 1970 Gibson guitar that, yeah, I sold it for $50 at a pawn shop so I could buy some pot. What? What do you think? You know, what did you do? You sold what kind of guitar? You know, and you just lose all your stuff. Why? Because of carnal living. Well, that's the least of your worries. Check this out. He lost what? He lost his position. Remember, he had that high and mighty position. He sat in the gate of Sodom. He was a judge. He was a ruler. He was looked up to. That's, by the way, what that means when he sat in the gates of Sodom. It spoke of his position in the society. That's where the uppity-ups, the judges, the important folks would sit in the gates of the city. People would come to them for judgment and whatnot. You know what that position amounted to? Nothing. He lost that too. I wonder how many jobs have been lost because of sin and carnal living. Not only that, tragically, in chapter 19, verse 26, he lost his wife. He lost his wife. He lost his stuff. He lost his position. He lost his wife. He lost, listen, this was the sad one to me, and the one I think we need to be real careful of. He lost his ministry. He lost his ministry. What do you mean? Remember, he ran to his sons-in-law, and he said, get out of here. Get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy it. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Why? Because no doubt the sons-in-law were thinking, what's Lot have any right to tell us what the Lord's going to do? We've seen the way you live, Lot. You understand what I'm saying? Why in the world would we expect people to listen to us, what we have to say about things of the Lord, if we are full on living like the world? I'm not talking about struggling. We all struggle. We all mess up. We all have struggles and sin. But I'm talking about somebody who's full on living in the world, yet claiming Christianity. And then, you know, in a moment, you know, you get convicted or you talk about something. Hey, don't expect people to put a lot of thought into what you have to say. You know the old saying, actions speak louder than words? It's true. That's the one that kills me. That's the one that I say, Lord, I want to be usable for you. And I know that if I just indulge in my flesh, it's hurting my usability for the kingdom of God. Amen? Man, that's the one that I think hurt. Not only that, look at what happened to his family. Look at his daughters. Look how his kids turned out. I can't understand why my kids are drinking or doing this or partying. Well, let me ask you, what are you doing? Again, it goes back to the example we're setting for our kids or setting for our coworkers or whatever. Man, if we're going to claim Jesus Christ, man, may we live in the Spirit. And though you may struggle with things, man, help God, help us to be good examples as well in our workplace and at school. My family's a mess. And I'm not trying to sound real harsh or judgmental on this. Trust me, I'm not. But you reap what you sow. It's just a spiritual law. You reap what you sow. Now, having said that, you also got to know that kids will make their own decisions as well, too. You can set the greatest example in the home. You can do everything right. And I know Christian parents who have done everything right. They prayed for them. And their kids, guess what? For a season, will still, you know, do their thing. Why? Because keep in mind, they're sinners, too. So I can't give all the responsibility to Lot, but I would venture to say that a lot of it had to do with the example that he set for his kids, for his daughters. He had a messed up family. He goes to Zoar. That's where his life ends up, in Zoar, insignificance. And then he ends up hiding in a cave. And I think, man, that's what carnal living does. Lose your stuff, lose your position, lose your family, lose your ministry, lose your in a messed up situation. And it's, wow. And guys, when it's all said and done, when we stand before God, we're going to be judged. Now, remember, we're not going to be judged according to for salvation if you're a Christian. We're not going to stand before the great white throne judgment of Revelation where the books are opened of your deeds. No. Our deeds, our evil deeds, if you're a Christian, have been what? Wiped away. Colossians says the record of your sin is nailed to the cross. You're free. We are going to stand before what's called the Bema Seat judgment. 2 Corinthians talks about chapter 5. Where we stand, the word bima, it means a raised platform. And what it was the word that was used to describe where in the Olympics, where they would stand up to receive a crown. Guys, 1 Corinthians 3 makes it clear that when we stand before the Lord, we're going to have our works judged. It has nothing to do with salvation. Remember, he says there's only one foundation, and that's Christ. But how did you build on that foundation? Wood, hay, stubble? Gold, silver, precious stones? What was done with the right motive for me? In the right way, boy, that's gonna stand the fire. But if you built with wood, hay, and stubble and all the rest, you'll be saved, Paul says, as though by fire. A little smoke on your coattail. The point is that when I stand before God, I don't want to just have everything my life, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of living, just go phoop, pointless. You're saved, praise God, welcome into heaven. I want you guys. I want to stand up in the corner and watch the award ceremony for you guys. I want to see you guys do well as you live for the Lord. I want to watch, you know, Hunter, as they just start putting on the crowns and the Lord just rewards them. And then it goes to the fire. And they, well, at least you get to come in. No, I'm just kidding. I want us to get to heaven and just, oh man, to do well. I want our lives to count. What it boils down to, I'll just put it this way. What it boils down to is I want my life to count for the kingdom of God. God help us. Because listen, I know the struggle. Paul knew the struggle. Everybody in the Bible knows the struggle. Every Christian knows the struggle of our flesh versus the spirit. But praise God, we don't have to live according to the flesh anymore. God help us to live in the spirit, that our lives might count for the kingdom of God. Amen. I'm late, but I have to make one more application, and I'll do so as we stand. I'm expediting this application. Here's another great point that I want to point out for you. Abraham raised a great question to God, didn't he? Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I think the resounding answer to that is what? No. Remember how we always say that the old picture is a great big picture book for the New Testament stuff? The whole picture of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, what was it? It was judgment. It was the wrath of God being poured upon the world. But what happened? The Lord, the angels went in, and what did? They snatched away Lot and Abraham and said, we can't destroy this place until you're out of here. Don't you see that, guys? Listen, that's exactly what's coming. We're living in Sodom. The condition of our world is getting bad like Sodom. In fact, Isaiah says, you know what the big sin of Sodom was? It wasn't sodomy necessarily. You know what the big sin, Isaiah, I forget the chapter or the verse, but you can nail me down on it later. The big sin was pride. Pride, we can do whatever we want. We're humans. I look around and I go, yeah, things are bad, but that's the one that's going to kill us as a country. I don't have to stand up here. I mean, you can judge. I mean, read the newspapers. Go online and check the news or just remember what we prayed for at the beginning of the service. This world is sick. It's messed up. And listen, this isn't a popular message. God's going to judge this world, though. And the Bible makes that real clear. God is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But praise the Lord, before he does, he's going to snatch us away in what we call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and the picture is perfect. Before the judgment is poured out, whoosh, the righteous are snatched away. And God says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God says through Paul, God has not appointed us to wrath. Some people say, well, Christians are going to go through the tribulation. You can believe that and still be a Christian. I mean, that's a debatable argument in Christianity. And I respect, I have many good friends that believe wrongly that view. But But I love that because it says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but salvation. And he's speaking of the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And what does it say in Revelation chapter 6? Right there is the tribulation starts. And they're hiding under rocks and they're saying, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians 5? God has not appointed us to wrath. But you might say, well, how come God's going to pour out his wrath on this world? And how come we're so special that we don't get the wrath poured out on us? Listen, it's called grace. We deserve that same wrath. The only reason we're not going to get it hurled down on us is because we believed in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He took that wrath that we deserve. We still deserve the wrath. The only difference is Jesus took it for us, and we've entered into that relationship with God by his grace. So guys, I want to leave us with this note. Lots of applications, lots of stuff to ponder, lots more in there that I didn't touch on, but this one thing I love to remind us as a church. Jesus is coming. 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 Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And may we be those in the meantime that are walking in the Spirit, being used by him, not indulging and living in the flesh. We all have the struggle. And praise God, there's forgiveness and grace for our times of failure. But may the main flow of our lives just be lives that are walking in the Spirit and used for his glory.